Thank you, Mr. James Webb. Okay, let's assemble ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We are in the midst of studying the New Covenant. And I hope you've picked up one, a copy of one in the back. If you haven't, we'll get it for you. And we've made it to Lesson 7. And I don't think there's going to be just maybe two or three more. We should do it in 10 lessons. And so let's get ready for our prayer time. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. There is so much in your word that it enriches our life to understand. So, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes now as we continue our study and dealing with your people, your chosen people, in another dispensation. But it affects us in our dispensation. Pray your Spirit will open our eyes to these truths. Pray it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, today we begin the study of the New Covenant in the New Testament. Up to this time, the last six lessons, we have concentrated on the New Covenant in the Old Testament. Now, as we go into this, you're going to have to draw from those six lessons, especially even last week, dealing with the Abrahamic Covenant. But we'll pull all these things together. The New Covenant is primarily mentioned in the Gospels in association with the Last Supper of Jesus Christ, the last Passover, and the First Communion with His disciples. Then it is mentioned with the Apostle Paul instituting it as a ritual for the church, and then by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, which is really the most challenging to grasp why it's talked about in the New Testament. As Leon Morris points out, that while the communion has taken a large place in worship of many churches and is associated with elaborate ceremonies, it started as a very simple observance by our Lord. Very simple, very quick, very easy, but nevertheless, very important. And I just thought that was very well brought out, because a lot of churches make a really, really big deal about communion. Some churches just do it every time they meet, and they go through it as a ritual real quick. And we do it once a month. In fact, today we'll be observing communion. And that way, as I think, if you do it too often, it loses that impact to me. And so this way we have it. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the references, and then we'll come back and study them. The first one, Matthew. Now, Matthew doesn't say the new covenant, only covenant. So let's take a look at the way he words this. Matthew 26, 26 through 30, and James has put that in for us, so here it is. While they were eating, now this is the last Passover, Jesus Christ and his disciples eating the last Passover, Jesus took some bread. Now, there's been discussion. Is this unleavened bread? Is this bread of the communion? Is it a special bread? What bread is this? Well, I think it's just the bread that was there on the Passover meal. Nothing, no special bread is talked about. Now, he broke it, symbolizing his being broken in judgment for the sins of the world. And I remember when dealing with the breaking, not a bone of his body is broken on the cross. So that's not what's being referred to, the breaking of his body. It's the breaking of him in judgment. That's the emphasis in that regard. And gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, and For this is my blood of the covenant. And the definite article is there, the covenant. Now, he does not add new covenant, simply covenant. But what he says next is very important in our understanding of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Aha! That's going to bring us into the effect of it. Now, verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the dead day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, giving him a lot of hope there. And that's a very important phrase as far as wine is concerned, but we'll come back and look at that. And then verse 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we've studied on Wednesday night which hymn they sung, and we'll note that in a few moments. Now we go to the next of the Gospels, Mark. Mark does not mention the new covenant, only covenant. Verse 27. While they were eating, and by the way, I hope you realize Mark, the ideal is that Mark is writing for Peter. And that's the way we understand it. Now, verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. You'll notice he doesn't say eat. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He just, well, in the Matthew account, he tells them to drink from it. In Mark, he says they all did. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay? That's Matthew and Mark. Now we come to Luke. Now Luke mentions new covenant. This is what he's going to add to it. And so here is Luke's account. And we start at verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Remember, they didn't sit as we do. They reclined like children. They just lie down while they're eating. But then it was the tradition. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. So we know this is the Passover with you before I suffer the cross. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now note here is eat. Previously it was drink. Here it's eat. Verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Now he says the same thing Matthew and Mark said. From now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The reason that's underlined here, the others did not tell him to keep doing it. Luke's the first one who says, keep doing this. Now, verse 20. And the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, after they've eaten the Passover, Passover's over, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant in my blood. Now, John does not give information about the last Passover and the introduction of the communion table, just as John did not do officially what we call the incarnation, the Christmas story. But he does do it in saying the light came into the world. But here he does not deal with the last Passover or the communion table. It is most interesting that John does speak of the foot washing and much information about the betrayal by Judas and the giving of the new commandment, but does not give information about the actual Passover while they were eating. Yes.
All of these are Jesus talking, right?
Yes.
Okay. He keeps talking about won't do this until the kingdom of God.
Yeah, this Jesus is the one speaking.
Huh? Exactly what is he saying? I won't do it until the kingdom of God.
Well, after his death, resurrection, ascension, and session. When he is at the right hand of God, and when the disciples are there with him, then he will drink again. He will not drink any wine until then. Okay. Then, of course, we have our passage, 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus instructs Paul to institute the communion table as a ritual for the church. So, Paul is the official writing in the New Testament for the church and making it a ritual. And verse 23, for I have received from the Lord, I, Paul, have received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He doesn't call it a Passover. He just says that he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after the Passover, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And that's going to be one of our key points of the new covenant in the church doctrine, even though it is not related to the church. The new covenant is not, I think we've well established, it's to the nation of Israel. Then he closes it, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that will be the enactment of the new covenant when he does come. So, and then the rest of Paul deals with taking it out of the filling of the Spirit and the dangers there. But we're not involved in that tonight, this morning. Now, we have five actions of Jesus Christ in the Matthew account. Took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, spoke to them, take, eat. Each one of these actions are important and separate in themselves. Let's see why. First of all, took bread. Jesus took some bread. Now, we studied in Luke 24 how when Jesus Christ on Wednesday night met the two men on the road to Emmaus, and at the end of the journey, they were so amazed, they hadn't recognized him as Jesus yet, but they were just enthralled with all that he had taught them, and they said, come and stay with us, come to our house. So Jesus goes to their house, and then he assumes the role of the host. He assumes the host role and taking the bread and blessing it and sending it around. So this is an important event. He took the bread. Now, to take, in both accounts, the one in the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and in Matthew's account, both account, after the blessing, again, this is the same verb, to bless. He blessed it. Same count. So that's our next action. He blessed it. Now, this is interesting. We're going to have two different words used by the apostles here, by the apostles in the writing of this. Interesting, the word Matthew uses for the word blessing. Eulogao. Eulogao. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page, it says Eucharist. Those are the two different words. Matthew says, first of all, he blessed it, the bread. And this is where we get the English word eulogy. Now, what is a eulogy in English? This is when you say nice things about someone who's died. If you don't have anything nice to say, just stay seated. Just hold your tongue, at least until it's over. But if you're going to get up and speak, generally you say something nice about them. So that's a eulogy. Now, Jesus Christ gives a eulogy about himself about to die for the payment of the sins of the world. Now, what is interesting is look down at verse 27 in our passage where it says, he gave thanks for the cup. As we will see, this is a different word. Here when Jesus Christ gave thanks in verse 27 for the cup, he changes to the word Eucharisteo, Eucharist. It's our word Eucharist. That's what this dinner is often called, the Eucharist, which means giving of thanks, thanksgiving. And often this meal in the ritual of the church is called the Eucharist, not the eulogy. But the eulogy he gave with the bread, the Eucharist we're going to see, he gives to the cup. Now, both Matthew and Mark use both these words respectfully. Luke, however, uses the same word, Eucharist, for both the bread and the cup. As we'll see, Paul uses the word Eucharist, of the bread. But neither of these words does Paul use in regard to the cup. So I'm just showing you some of the differences. Now, Paul does say, when introducing the cup, in the same way, which, of course, would include the giving, Jesus Christ giving thanks. He did it the same way. He gave thanks as he did with the bread. Okay. Third action. So he's taken the bread, and they're watching him. And then he gave a eulogy over the bread. And then the third thing, he broke it. He broke it. We come to the third action of the Lord after taking the bread and giving thanks. He broke it, symbolizing his being broken in judgment for the sins of the world. But breaking the bread is not part of the Passover. So where does it come? Years ago, I went to Dallas Seminary Library and spent a good part of a day just looking at a lot of different passages and books and different things. And lo and behold, I found it. I could have found it if I had just gone to a concordance, but I didn't. I took the hard way. But I found it in Jeremiah 16:7. Let's take a look at it. Men will not break bread in the morning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Now, the Jeremiah 16:7 introduces a tradition among the Jews that when someone you knew, their father died or something like that, you would go over and do what we're going to see you would do. But under these circumstances in Jeremiah 16, where they are an abomination to God, you don't do it. You refrain from doing it. So the tradition was you would go over, you'd have your little bag, and you'd sit down with them. Now remember, they have buried their loved one, and they've been in mourning. They have not eaten. They're tired. They're hungry. And you sit down with them, and you reach into your bag, and you pull out one loaf of bread, not two, one little loaf of bread. And they're sitting across from you. And you would break that bread and give them part of the bread. What you're doing is, I'm sharing your sorrow. I'm sharing the breaking, the hurting that you've gone through in the loss of someone that you love. So you give them this and you're sharing with them. Now, the bread gives energy, gives substance to the body. So it's very good for them. And the whole symbol, they know what you're doing. You don't have to say anything. I'd probably say something, but you don't have to. You just go in, break the bread, and hand it to them, and they would know you're comforting them and encouraging them and with giving them this bread. Then you pull out of your bag your little jug, and you pour them some wine, and you pour you some wine. And this was the cup of consolation. The bread is the bread of comfort. You're comforting them over the loss of their loved one. You're encouraging them, and they're giving them the cup. So it is called the cup of consolation. And you give them this, and you take it. Now, this is very good. Wine, the substance of wine, stimulates the body, stimulates the mind, and so it's very good for them. So you've had given them some bread, and you've given them some wine, and this is real wine, and you've given them some wine, and to kind of just calm them down, and it has encouraged them now to go on with life without that loved one. But that's what they have to learn to do. And it's just different people handle the death of someone that they love, their husband, their wife, their mother, their dad, their children, in different ways. And it's very difficult. This is one of the things in my generation, in the past generation before me, the husband did everything. He took care of the gas in the car, cleaning the car, take care of the car, take care of the garbage, take care of everything. And then when he dies, the wife doesn't even know how to put gas in the tank. And so, here, you do it. I want you to learn to do it in case I die. That doesn't come across very good, but it makes its point. So this is the idea. Okay, now back to Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. It should be noted here that the church age, we use bread and wine as per 1 Corinthians 11, not meat. Why not meat as they did in the Passover? Because the Passover lamb has been slaughtered in our behalf. Christ has been crucified on the cross once and for all. He is not killed over and over. Therefore, we use bread, nourishment to the body, simple food that almost everyone has access. Some denominations make a big issue out of the kind of bread used. Some get even very indignant if you use those little wafers like we do. And often do. That's not right. And some actually, what some of them do, they actually have a loaf of bread and you peel off of as they pass it around. I remember years ago when I was in high school, I went with a girl to her church and they did brethren church. And they passed a big loaf of bread. And I thought that was really cool. And I took off some more and I asked them where the cheese was and they didn't. And, pass it by. So the bread can be an issue, but the issue is in the thinking. Making a big fuss over the ritual and not over the meaning. And therefore, ritual without reality is useless, no matter how liturgical it is. Yes?
People, how do the Jewish people do today with
those? What do? They use unleavened bread. Well, they have the Passover, not the communion. They have the Passover. Oh, when somebody died? Now that I don't know. I don't know if they still do that custom or not, Lila.
Like this is the high holy day, so that they will have
Passover. Yeah.
And they use all the different unleavened bread and the bittersweet.
Yeah, there's some bitter herbs and have a lot of, what is it?
It's mostly to show how the Jews came out of Egypt.
Yeah, the bitterness of Egypt and all. Yeah. Yeah. So that's at the Passover. But as far as that custom of the bread and wine, I don't know. I seriously doubt it, but I don't know. Okay. Now, so ritual without reality is useless, no matter how liturgical you may observe it. The fourth action, he gave it to the disciples. Now, the fourth thing Jesus Christ did and gave it to the disciples and said, that'll be the next, that'll be the fifth thing, take, eat. Both Matthew and Mark have the command, take. And only Matthew adds the imperative, eat, the fifth action. While Paul leaves both of these imperatives out for obvious reasons, that's not what he's not giving to the men. He's telling the church how to do this. Okay, fifth action. Spoke saying, take, eat. Each one of these actions are important. The fifth action by our Lord He continues to speak. This is my body. Okay. We all know this has caused a great deal of division in the church, if you want to use that word. Brian St. Clair declares and believes that studying the Roman Catholic Church is not studying church history. They're not even part of church history to him. So, and he's got a good point. But if you study church history, you will study the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes in what is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the conversion of the substance of bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, leaving only the appearance of bread and wine still remaining. But it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And that is nauseating at best. Now, this is several problems. First of all, this is not the way it was understood by these men. Why not? Because his body's right there. They're looking at him. So they don't think this is his body. They're looking at his body. What Jesus Christ was saying to these men was giving them a symbol of his dying, and they're dying with him, and rising up with him. Dying with him, the bread, the cup, rising up with him, just as we study in Colossians 2:12. Ah, got a little plug in. Colossians 2:12. And having been buried with him in baptism, reminded of this truth in the taking of the bread, in which you were also raised up with him, reminded of taking of the cup, the newness of life, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the deads. It's a plural, from the deads. Okay, so this is the bread that he's dealing with. So when we partake of the communion table, we are to remember that we were buried with him and that we are raised up to a new life in him. That's what the whole point of that is. Now, so you can have the actual water baptism if you wish, but the only part that's really given to the church as a ritual is communion, and you remember it. You don't have to go into water. When you take the bread, buried with Christ. Take the cup, raised with him in the newness of life. Now, in summary, there are two important things to remember with the important phrase, "This is my body," which by the way, is the only one phrase that is consistent in all four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. So it is important that we correctly understand it. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks. Okay, Luke does not specifically mention the giving of thanks for the cup, though it may be included when he says, "And in the same way, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you." So, in that little phrase, "in the same way," could very easily include the giving of thanks. Now, further, Matthew, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, this is our study. "This is my blood of the covenant." This is. Now, that is the content of this cup, is, as with the bread, calls to mind the covenant. He does not add new covenant, simply covenant. Now, we must remember that the Jewish way of thinking of salvation and even spirituality, any relationship with God, is in the form of a covenant. You know, see, we talk a great deal when we're talking to Gentiles and other people, "Believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's what the Bible says. But if you're talking to a Jew, when you're saved, they think more in the Old Testament and probably today in covenant. They have a covenant with God, covenant of salvation. So this is a covenant, and a covenant is the way that the Jewish think in regard to salvation. But what he says next is very important in our study of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins. Now, whether we're speaking of the new covenant or of the covenant with God, blood was shed to ratify the covenant. So there has to be blood shed to ratify a covenant. How do we know this? Go back to the law. Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood of the animal and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made, cut, with you in accordance with all these words." Now that's kind of a messy deal. That's what they did. They would sprinkle the blood over all the people. Okay, two important things here to be noted. Not how he did it, sprinkling of the blood, but two important things. Blood, covenant. Whenever you think of one, you think of the other. Why is it so important that blood always demanded for the making or ratifying of a covenant? Not the enactment of a covenant, but the ratifying of a covenant. And that's very important. Because from God's perspective, any relationship with man must be based on the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how he deals with us. You and I would call it salvation, based on the work of Christ on the cross. The Jews would call it a covenant, whereby he cut or sends the Messiah to be crucified in their behalf. There has to be blood for the making of a covenant. That's just the whole point and the principle of it. Spiritual death is important, is vital. You know, you don't have a covenant if you do not have blood. So we have a great deal of time in Colossians, spent a great deal of time in Colossians in the study of lexicons on how blood is used for the spiritual death of Christ. I gave you in that account lexicons, I've read to you out of lexicons that said, under the study of blood, talking about the spiritual death of Christ. It's nothing new to me. I'm not just trying to start something new. Other people see it and have said it. So I say that. That doesn't make it true, but I just want you to understand this isn't something that just come up with. This is something that other people who closely study the scriptures have observed and understand. So when you talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about the spiritual death of Christ. When you're talking about the spiritual death of Christ, you're talking about the making of a covenant, cutting of a covenant. That's what you have. So it's important to understand covenant. Now, the Greek word for covenant means to dispose of, to set out in a certain order, a testament, or a covenant. You look up the Greek word. I didn't give you the Greek word. In classical Greek, not biblical, it always meant the disposition which a person makes of his property in respect of his death. So we call it a will. Last will and testament. That's the way they used to sign it in the old days. Last will and testament. Very interesting one is Shakespeare's last will and testament. It's very interesting. And Shakespeare has in his coffin, and it's written in there, whoever takes my body to London is cursed. He wanted to be stayed in the little town where he grew up, born and grew up in England. And I'm trying to think of it. It's on the little river that runs a beautiful, calm river, beautiful little. Yeah, that's it, on the Avon. Pretty good, Rich. Yeah, have you ever been there? Oh, well, you do it. I thought maybe you might. But it's really, really nice. And nice is where he lives, his nice little house. And in his church, they have the coffin over here on the side, and you got to pay to go in and see it, and obviously. And then what you do that, but it's written on there, let him be cursed if you move me to London. Because they wanted him to be buried in London, where they did his plays and things. But that isn't where he wanted to be buried. Okay, last will and Testament. Now, in the Bible, it refers to a solemn disposition, institution, or appointment of God to man. So it's God instituting what's to be done. Now, an interesting passage I found on this is Isaiah 42:6. Take a look at it. I am the Lord, God the Father. I have called you, they called His Son Jesus Christ, in righteousness. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. I love that phrase. By the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant. So the covenant here is Jesus Christ. As a light to the nations. So here the covenant is a person. The person of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, that blood or death is required to have a covenant. We look at Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 20. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where a covenant is, okay, if you got a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when a man are dead, only when men are dead. So that would be like you and I understand, I make a will. And you got to be very careful in making a will. You make it out a whole lot to one person, you might want to watch it when they bring you a cup of coffee and they bring you something to eat or drink. It may be your end. See? So you have to be careful. But you watch ID enough and you'll see a lot of that. All right. Now, for a covenant, verse 17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. So when Jesus Christ died, the covenant becomes valid. Not enacted, but valid. For it is never in force while the one who has made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken of by Moses, now we're dealing with the Mosaic covenant, to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Okay, you've got a covenant, you've got to have death. I have blood. I have blood, you got death. So, this is the making of a covenant. New covenant, or the covenant spoken of at the communion table. Now, saying, ending the study in Hebrews here, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant, conditional, but nonetheless, a covenant ratified by blood. So you can't deny that the Mosaic law is a covenant. Some people do. But you can't. It's right here in Scripture. And it was ratified with blood. It's conditional, but it's ratified with blood, so it's a covenant between God and man. All this indicates that the covenant with God was central to Old Testament religion and dominated the relationship of Israel to Israel's God. You know that's in quote. I wouldn't have said the word religion, but the writer did, and that's fine. So all this indicates that the covenant with God was central to Old Testament religion, their Old Testament theology. It dominated the relationship of Israel to Israel's God. They dealt with God on the basis of a covenant. Now what's interesting is some people call marriage today a covenant. And they make a big deal about that. And I have no problem with that if you want to. But it's just, if you want to call it that, you want to be even more careful with it. And my question is, who has to die for that marriage to take place? But be that as it may, that's the idea that some people do. And that's why I don't think it should be called a covenant. No one's died in order for you to be married. Now, The wine in the cup, go back to the communion now in Matthew, the wine in the cup is there to remind us of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ to ratify a covenant. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins by God the Father is ratified by the death, spiritual death, of His Son, Jesus Christ on the cross, taught in the concept of blood. Okay? Now, let us complete the passage of this study. But I say to you, I will not, this is Jesus Christ in the Matthew, Mark account, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, so this is after his death, ascension with Christ, and he's with the disciples. Now, some people contend that this will be in the millennium, because that's when it all will take place. So I don't know if it happens then or when they die. I don't know. But they will be in his kingdom. Okay. Now, if it is his kingdom, and that's what he says here, in his kingdom, or in my father's kingdom, that is in heaven. His kingdom is the one on earth. So it's just a technical issue there. Now, one thing that is important for the legalist, who insists that the wine was watered down juice, is that this verse 29 in Matthew, proves it to be real wine with the Old Testament phrase, fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine throughout the Old Testament is used in reference to wine, real wine. So this is not watered down stuff for the Southern Baptist. This is good wine for people who know how to handle really nice wine. This phrase appears in all three of the gospel accounts, but of course is omitted by Paul, who is instituting the ritual to the church and not administering it to the disciples. Now, this also introduces a long study on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Christ versus paradise. Where in paradise, you recall, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief said, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Christ said, "You will be with me today in paradise." His kingdom is not established yet, so he will see Christ in paradise, which is where all the Old Testament saints went after they died. The thief, now believer, would die that day and go to paradise while Jesus Christ would ascend on into heaven in the kingdom of God, but he will see the man in paradise, be with him in paradise. When we come to the declaration of the new covenant, we will see that when Jesus Christ speaks of the blood of the new covenant, he was saying that he was about to inaugurate a new covenant at the cost of his death. His death, his blood, will inaugurate a new covenant. Now, one last phrase in the Matthew account. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We noted on our study on Wednesday night, they sang one of the Psalms, at least, in Psalm 113 to 118, some people say 116. I don't know. But we know that it was one of the ones from 113 to 118. Those are the Psalms the Jews sang in praise. So that is the song that they sang. And what is interesting is that neither Matthew nor Mark mentioned the comment to continue the celebration in remembrance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luke does. Paul does. So that's where we'll resume next Sunday morning. I'm sorry, I thought this would be enough to get us through, but you owe me about 13 minutes. So I will collect it. Yes? Oh, good. Take up some time.
On Mark 14:24, it says in the covenant, and in the King James it says New Covenant. And looking up online, it looks like there's a textual variant there, like someone who said full covenant. Well, that means the New Covenant.
They put it in.
Put it in.
Yeah.
I understood it as that.
Yeah. One thing you write in textual criticism is, and I'm thankful that I was not called into textual criticism. It is an unbelievable calling. And I mean, it is time consuming. And but what you do is, one of the rules when you pick, you've got several variances of readings, you generally pick the most difficult. Because what a writer will do is try to smooth it out. Make it smooth, make it better. So the more difficult reading is generally the more accurate reading. That's why they probably thought, okay, well, this is the New Covenant, so we'll just put in New Covenant. But no, it's not there in the better manuscripts. It just says Covenant. But in the Luke account and in Paul's account, New Covenant. But we'll see more on that next week. Close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we have no agenda. We just seek to understand your word in truth. What's going on? Thank you for this morning, looking at Matthew's account. Jesus Christ sitting there with these men, inaugurating the communion service. Pray your Spirit to take the things we've seen this morning, let it settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives as we partake of the communion table. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.